Our God and Father, you tell us in your word that all flesh is like grass, and all our glory in this life is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word remains forever. Bless us with that word now. Form Christ in our hearts, cause us to rejoice in your gospel, so that we will respond with grateful hearts, bowed to you in worship, and lives lived in joyful obedience to your commands. For we ask this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in the first century. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the chief articles in the Christian faith that we confess this morning in the Apostles' Creed is the forgiveness of sins. Along with all those other cardinal doctrines that we confess, that's one of them, the forgiveness of sins. We confess it almost every week in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. It's central to the gospel. It lies at the very heart of Christ's work for us upon the cross. And as Christians, we love this doctrine. We rejoice in this doctrine. What is more comforting than knowing that all the wrongs I have done have been forgiven by God? That not one sin I've committed in my life, past, present, future, word, thought, or deed, can stand against me in the day of judgment because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful, glorious announcement made to us. And yet, as much as we love the glorious news of God's forgiveness, we don't always love forgiving those who have hurt us. In fact, sometimes we don't even like forgiving a sinner at all. Everyone loves to receive forgiveness, but we're not always crazy about giving forgiveness. In one survey, most American adults were found to, quote, have a desire for more forgiveness in their lives. Well, yeah. But they are more critical when choosing whom to forgive. In other words, most people have stricter criteria for giving forgiveness than they do for receiving forgiveness. Now, that's called, of course, a double standard. This survey goes on to say that a majority of Americans, 60%, said, quote, forgiving someone would first depend on the offender making changes. So for most American adults, we raise the bar higher than God does when it comes to forgiving someone. Why do we find it so hard to forgive? What should we do when someone who has hurt us, betrayed us, asks for forgiveness? What if we find it impossible to forgive that person? Are we still obligated to do so? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us answer these important questions by applying the doctrine of forgiveness to a specific situation at the church of Corinth. And we'll see how it applies to us as well. The specific situation was this. There was a man in the church, a member, who had sinned against the congregation and against the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul doesn't mention the man by name. He spares him and his reputation a bit. And he doesn't even mention the specific sin. It may have been the man described in 1 Corinthians 5, a previous letter that Paul wrote to that church, a man who was living in sexual immorality. And Paul instructed the church at that time to discipline the man, to excommunicate him if he was unrepentant. More likely, however, given all that we're told in this letter, in 2 Corinthians, this was probably a different sin, a different person. This was probably an influential person in the congregation who had sided with Paul's opponents and spread slander and lies about the apostle. Remember, many were trying to discredit the apostle Paul and saying that he suffered too much to be a real apostle. He's unreliable. He didn't show up the second time he was said he was going to come. On and on it went. Paul confronted this man during his painful visit and confronted the congregation. And it was a time of conflict as he sought to tell them to discipline the man. Shortly after that, Paul canceled his second visit on his way back from Macedonia and chose instead to write a letter to the congregation, his so-called tearful letter, a letter that came in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And it was a letter where he urged them to repent and discipline the man if he remained unrepentant. Well, after some time, we know that Titus informed Paul that the majority of the congregation had indeed repented. They grieved with Paul because of the damage that this offender had caused the church, and the elders consequently brought him under discipline, either by barring him from the table or excommunicating him altogether. He was excluded from the community. We know that because he was unrepentant. But by God's grace, we learn that the discipline had its intended effect, and the man had repented and expressed sorrow over his sin. So all's well that ends well, right? Well, no. The problem is the congregation didn't want to forgive him. They didn't want to receive him back. They didn't like this guy. They wanted to punish the offender, but they didn't want to restore him back to fellowship. He had done too much damage. He had caused them too much pain. That's the background to what Paul writes in these verses 1 through 11. And it helps us understand three important things about forgiveness and reconciliation that applies to our own lives as Christians. First of all, godly sorrow is healthy. Godly sorrow is healthy. Secondly, excessive sorrow is deadly. Excessive sorrow is deadly. And third, restoration is necessary. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit as we hear God's word this morning. First of all, how we're told that godly sorrow is healthy. The man who had been driven out, had been excommunicated from the church in Corinth, had been brought to godly sorrow by the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean by godly sorrow? Godly sorrow means to feel brokenhearted over one's sin. That's how David felt, for example, when he wrote Psalm 51. You remember the story behind that psalm. David had become very proud, very arrogant. His heart had grown very cold, and he abused his power as king. He had done some terrible things, taking Bathsheba, committing adultery, conspiracy, murder of her husband, tyranny over the land of Israel, and he hardened his heart to his own sin and tried to rationalize it and ignored his conscience and did so for many months, possibly over a year. And finally, the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him and said, "You are the man, David." And David, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was brought to repentance. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he was still a sinner, capable of murder and adultery and tyranny. But he was also brought to repentance, and he expressed godly sorrow. His heart was broken, convicted, and he owned up to his wrongdoing without excuse. He cried out for mercy in that psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He had a crushing sense of his own guilt. That's what godly sorrow is. He felt dirty before the Lord. "Wash me, Lord." His heart ached. He was no longer proud and arrogant. He was broken and contrite, ashamed and undone. That's what godly sorrow is. It hurts. But loved ones, it's good and it's healthy for the soul. It leads to repentance. It provides us with the opportunity to be refreshed once again by the gospel. Without godly sorrow, we'll always be without that refreshment. It leads us to say, like David in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, this is Paul's whole point in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me there, because he develops this theme throughout this whole letter. If you turn over to chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians and look at verses 8 through 10, we read there, it says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," he's talking about the so-called tearful letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, godly grief is good, loved ones. To feel bad about our sin is a good thing. We must not confuse godly grief over our sin, which is healthy, with the condemnation of the devil, which is deadly. Godly grief over our sin hurts, but it leads us back to the cross, back to Christ. It's the proper work of the law so that we can then rejoice and be comforted by the proper work of the gospel. As the Italian reformer Benedetto Fontanini put it in his famous little book, The Benefit of Christ, "No man will seek out a doctor unless he knows he is sick. No man will acknowledge the excellency of the physician and how much he is dependent on him unless he knows his own disease to be gripping and deadly. Even so, no man acknowledges Jesus Christ to be the only physician of our souls unless he first knows his own soul to be sick. Can any person perceive the excellency of Christ or how much he is bound and dependent on him if he is unaware of his own sinfulness?" So if you come to church on Sunday morning and you hear a sermon that makes you feel bad about your sin, you weren't beat up with the law. It's a good thing to feel bad about our sin, to feel awful about it. We don't come to church to feel better about ourselves. You can go to Tony Robbins for that. We come to church to feel better about Christ, to be led back to Christ, to say, "Foul I to the fountain fly. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It causes us to delight in Christ, godly sorrow. But the condemnation of the devil, on the other hand, is sorrow without relief, law without gospel. It leads us with no hope. He wants us to look to ourselves rather than Christ. He wants us to trust in ourselves so that we will either delight in ourselves or despair of ourselves in excessive sorrow. And that brings us to the second thing we learn from this passage, that excessive sorrow is deadly. Just as the Apostle Paul knew that godly sorrow is healthy for the soul because it produces repentance and leads us back to Christ, he also knew that excessive sorrow is deadly. And this is why Paul canceled his second visit to Corinth, as he says in verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." He knew that two painful visits would be too much for the church, and it would be too much for him. It would leave them in excessive sorrow. And he didn't delight in their sorrow. The whole point of godly sorrow is not to produce more sorrow, but to produce the restoration that comes with the fruit of joy and peace. Another visit at that time would not have produced joy and restoration, but only more sorrow. That's why he decided to send a letter instead. And as he explains in verse 4, his love for them drove him to write that letter. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He wanted them to know how dearly he loved them and that administering discipline was agonizing and painful for him. His goal was not to see them burdened under their grief, but restored to joy and peace. That's always, always the goal of church discipline. Because we can't be strong-armed and forced into obedience in a way that will produce joy. It's impossible. We need a new heart. Only that can produce obedience. And only that can produce joy. The same was true for this man whom they had excommunicated. He was repentant. He was brokenhearted. Therefore, it was time to receive the brother back into fellowship. Verses 6 and 7. Notice verses 6 and 7. "This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Sorrow for sin is important, but to be left in sorrow without the hope of restoration is death by despair. The law by itself only kills. It cannot produce joy. It cannot change the human heart. The law without the gospel kills, and Satan knows this. He loves excessive sorrow. He loves it when people look to themselves rather than to Christ, and they feel hopeless. Guilt is one of his deadliest weapons. If all we hear is a message of our guilt and law, and be better, and try harder, and don't be like those people over there, be better. If we don't hear the good news of God's grace, we will never be moved to gratitude. We will either become self-righteous Pharisees looking down on all those bad people out there, because we're certainly not one of them, or we will despair of Christianity altogether and say, "Well, I can't pull it off." It's heartbreaking to hear people describe how they've walked away from the church because they grew up in a suffocating, pietistic home where all they had was the burden of the law and guilt without the relief and the joy of the gospel. How many times have you heard a celebrity say, "Well, yeah, I grew up the son of a Baptist minister or this kind of fundamentalism or that kind of Christianity, and I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore." In fact, all of the great Enlightenment philosophers, people like Hegel, Schleiermacher, Immanuel Kant, who were the greatest opponents of organized religion and historic Christianity, were raised in pietism. They were raised in Christian homes where it was always morals, 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 be good, be good, be good, without the relief of the gospel. And they turned on Christianity because it left them hopeless. We need the gospel to accompany the law. Without the good news of Christ and his finished work, there's no hope for the hopeless. And we will turn inward and despair of ourselves and probably walk away from the church. That's why Satan hates the comfort of forgiveness. And he wants us to live in excessive sorrow. And he doesn't want the repentant to be restored. But Paul tells us restoration is necessary. That's the third and final thing we get from this. Godly grief is healthy. Excessive grief, excessive sorrow is deadly. And restoration is necessary. Listen again to the apostle's plea in verses 6, 7, and 8. Notice what he says there. This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, listen to what Paul says. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That's what the Corinthians found so hard to do. They didn't want to love this guy. This is a bad guy in their minds. You don't love a bad guy. You get the bad guy. We don't want him back. He caused pain. He caused damage. He fractured the church. Why should we bring him back, Paul? He slandered you. Paul begs them to reaffirm their love for him. The congregation didn't want him at the Lord's table. The congregation didn't want to see him in their midst. They didn't want to see him over grabbing coffee and being among them. They didn't want to see him worshiping side by side with them in the pew. Just go somewhere else. Don't come here. They didn't want to be deceived by him or outwitted by him. We need to protect our club. And that's the problem. The Corinthians were looking at the church like it was theirs rather than Christ's. Like it was their table rather than Christ's table. Like it was their fellowship rather than Christ's fellowship. As if they had more right to be there than that sinner who is repentant. They had lost sight of it altogether. And this is where it's a deadly, loved ones. The church is not ours. It's Christ's church. CURC does not belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Christ. And we are not a club. We are not a club. We are a collection of sinners who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. We come dirty, begging for forgiveness every week. That's what a church is. It's the bride of Jesus, who was a whore, a harlot, and he is making her clean. And he has clothed her in white. She was not pure when he found her. She had violated herself. But he is making her clean. And he has clothed her in his righteousness. And Paul says this man is part of Christ's bride as much as you, he says. We need to remember this, loved ones. The church is not a club. It is a kingdom that belongs to Christ. It is a living family into which we were baptized. CURC is a true and local manifestation of that kingdom and living family. But the moment we lose sight of the fact that it belongs to Jesus Christ, then we are setting ourselves against the church and are out of step with the gospel. And when a brother or sister who has sinned against us repents, the Lord forgives him, and so must we. The Lord receives him, and so must we. The Lord loves him, and so must we. Our unity with one another is not a slogan or a motto. It's a reality because we're part of a new creation. But what if we're unsure if that guy is really sorrowful? We've all felt that way at times, right? Maybe he said, "Will you forgive me?" And, "Yeah, I'll forgive you." Ephesians 4 says, "I have to." And we know in theory, he's a sinner, I'm a sinner. But in the back of our mind, we're thinking, but is he really sorry? Say sorry like you mean it.
Say it with more tears. I want to see you grovel. I want to see you in pain. I want to see more sorrow from you. And we set the bar on the individual. When confession comes from the lips, when only God can read the motive of the heart, not us. And this was the attitude of the Corinthians. They weren't ready to receive him back. But it wasn't the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The discipline was enough. He's expressed sorrow sufficiently. Receive him back. It's Christ's church. Paul forgives the man in the knowledge that Christ loves his bride, and so must we. And we must forgive in the knowledge that Christ has forgiven us and now calls us to forgive others, as we prayed this morning. But what if we feel like we just can't? I just can't. He hurt me personally. He took my money. He took my pride. He ruined my reputation. He said things that weren't true about me. He put them on the internet. We've all been hurt. Some of us have been hurt in ways that, by the world's standards, surely a reasonable person would say, now that's just unforgivable. And we feel justified in our anger. And in our own strength, we don't have the ability to forgive this monster, this person who has hurt us, even though they've expressed some sorrow. Maybe realized, I was wrong to do that. Maybe they didn't ask for forgiveness in exactly the way that we would hope they would and meet all of our criteria, but it's sufficient. They know they were wrong. How do we forgive them? We can't in our own strength. But in the power of the gospel, we have the ability. If Christ has been raised from the dead, and we really are a new creation, then we have the ability to forgive our debtors. Corrie ten Boom, if you don't know who she is, then put The Hiding Place on your reading list for this year. I got to see her speak when I was a little boy at a Christian school. She was from a family in Holland who made watches, and she became famous because she and her family hid Jews in her house during the Nazi occupation. And they eventually were captured, the whole Ten Boom family, and sent to concentration camps, and Corrie was sent to one with all women, a horrible concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And she was there with her sister, and her sister died there, and she, both of them were treated terribly and inhumanely, horrible injustices done to them for years. Corrie was a Christian. And later, when the war was over and she got out, she wrote this book, The Hiding Place, and began to speak on forgiveness. And she wrote in the story, The Hiding Place, all about her life as a Holocaust survivor and hiding Jews in World War II, how she ran into a Nazi guard from the concentration camp that she was at. She ran into him at church. And she says this, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door of the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. Within my heart sparked a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Corrie ten Boom found the strength to do that because of Christ, because of the gospel. If the gospel's true, if Jesus really died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, then we can forgive our debtors. It's on the basis of the gospel that we can forgive. Put on then as God's chosen ones, Paul says in Colossians 3, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Loved ones, let's come to the table today in the knowledge that all of our sins were paid for by Christ and that we've been forgiven. And let's come as forgiving people, for it's here in the sacrament that we find the joy and the unity that we have together in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please apply it to our lives and our hearts so that we will be doers of the word and not mere listeners. And never, never, O Lord, scoffers. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Give us soft hearts. Make us forgiving people, forgiving our debtors. For you have forgiven all our debts, and not one stands against us. O Lord, we pray that you would spark in our hearts love for one another, love for sinners, knowing that we too are sinners and forgiven. And bless us now, we pray, as we come to the table of your Son, so that we might there enjoy the unity that we truly have in Jesus Christ, united with him in heaven. Hear our prayer, Father. Work in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.